Well, good morning. It's wonderful to see you all, and happy Resurrection Day. True of every Lord's Day, but particularly on our minds this morning and on the minds of the world around us, which is an interesting thing. We're going to turn to interrupt our study otherwise, to turn from 1 Corinthians to 1 Thessalonians. And so just for this morning, a passage out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it is another passage in Paul's letters in which he puts the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ into context. I think we have to close those doors for this to work. Yeah, thank you. Thank you so much. So we're turning to 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. There are a couple of things in this particular passage about the resurrection and our resurrection hope that I think compel our attention. You know, it's in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul gives his most expansive exposition of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is intent to establish the wisdom of God over the wisdom of the world. He also grounds the Christian faith in the cross and the resurrection. These are what we must know as of first importance, Paul says, that Christ died for our sins, substitutionary atonement, according to the scriptures. It's a biblical theology unfolding. And that God raised him from the dead, according to the scriptures. And so the empty cross and the empty tomb, the cross having been fully accomplished, the tomb having no victory over Christ, become the great symbols of the Christian faith. In the remainder of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes at great length into the logic of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. He makes very clear, it's a bodily, historic, space-time continuum resurrection. It is not some kind of resurrected hope within the apostles. That was the idea of the theological liberals in the 19th century, early 20th century, particularly in Germany. They said, you know, bodily resurrection is outside of our worldview. So to read this, we would say that's a highly mythopoetic, heightened supernaturalistic rendering of what it means for a hope that Christ was alive, had been engendered within the disciples. And people call that the modernist heresy, but a close look at 1 Corinthians 15 says that it's not all that modern, that that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is confronting in 1 Corinthians 15 when he speaks of the appearances of the Lord to so many, including finally to himself. And then he presents the logic of the resurrection. If Christ is raised, then we are saved. If Christ is not raised, then we are still dead in our sins and trespasses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, as we see in this passage, Paul lays out another major argument concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and in particular, the role of the resurrection of Christ within the life of the believer. Now, the first thing I want us to see is that this is a revealed hope. the hope that Paul expresses to us here is, first of all, a revealed hope. It's not something we figured out. It's not something we obtained by inference. It's not something we've just heard passed on ear to ear. It's coming with apostolic authority, and Paul addresses this in the opening words, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." So Paul's going to inform us. The apostle is going to give us a definitive word, and not only to us, but to the church. Now, I've got so many projects going on, writing, lecturing, teaching, other things, and sometimes it's hard to keep them all in any kind of symmetry. One of the things I'm working on right now is the revival and kind of emergence of biblical theology among Reformed evangelicals in the 20th century. So late 19th and early 20th century. About some of the same time you've got theological liberalism developing, you have among the Reformed, among Protestants, and particularly among Reformed Protestants, you have this beginning of biblical theology as a discipline separate from systematic theology or historical theology. The premise of biblical theology is that the Bible is a unified whole, the Old and New Testaments held together in a theme of promise and of fulfillment, and that it's a symmetrical, comprehensive understanding of all things in this progressive revelation of God. And so there's continual looking forward from Old Testament texts. There's a continual looking backward from New Testament texts. One of the most controversial questions when it came to the emergence of biblical theology was the Apostle Paul. And so in the midst of the theological liberals at the same time trying to discount the historicity of the Apostle Paul and of his writings, even saying some of the writings can't be rightly traced to Paul, they're just attributed to him, such things as this. So you had them denying the reality of the resurrection, even denying the reality of Paul. You also had an old form of Catholic scholasticism that underplayed Paul as a thinker. And so you had someone like Gerhardus Voss at Princeton Theological Seminary, much celebrated at Westminster, but he taught most of his mature life at Princeton Theological Seminary. He was really the father of Reformed theology among our tribe. And we tend to go back to him again and again. And as a matter of fact, there's a renaissance in Vossian influence right now. I think something that would completely surprise him, perhaps, but no doubt please him. But one of the points made by Gerhardus Voss is that we should see Paul, the apostle, as the model of Christian theology. A canonical theologian. There are apostles, there are the writers of the epistles, you have the apostolic letters, but Paul uniquely is presented to us as a theological teacher and a model of theology as a discipline, because this is exactly what he does. He will go back to the Old Testament, as we have seen. He will go from promise to fulfillment. Continually, he goes back from promise to fulfillment. He'll flesh it all out using the theological vocabulary that otherwise would be scattered to us. Sanctification, justification, redemption, all of these things, calling. The Apostle Paul is the one who puts all of these into a context, a whole. That's what Paul does here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. But one of the hallmarks of Pauline thought, and of course this is coming from the Holy Spirit, as Paul is helping to put the Christian faith into our best understanding, we need to note in this text that it is both pastoral and eschatological. So it's pastoral. Paul is dealing here with our rightful, understandable concern about the Christian dead. It's eschatological because he points beyond the present age to the age to come. Now, in the Old Testament, there was something that was a shadow of this. Again, promise and fulfillment. The promise is in the Old Testament, but it's a shadow promise. In the Old Testament, if a member of Israel dies, a man or woman or child of Israel dies, then they go to Sheol, the place of the dead. It's neither heaven nor hell. It's Sheol. And they are believed to be with their ancestors. There's a promise of a resurrection and of a hope yet to come. But it's a vague promise. It's not a clear promise. The Apostle Paul and the other New Testament writers help us to see the substance of that fulfillment, that promise. Christ himself in the Gospel of John makes that promise no longer cloudy but clear. Paul here is explaining how this functions in the life of the believer. There's something else here to notice. When we talk about those who in Christ are dead, how dead are they? What does death mean? One of the things we need to note is that they are referred to here as those who are asleep. Those who are asleep. That's in the Old Testament, where if a patriarch's sons died or a descendant, it would be said that he slept with his fathers. The family tomb was considered a place of sleeping. The metaphor is so clear to us, all you have to do is look at the dead, and it appears that they are sleeping. It's also a comforting figure because sleep implies a time, maybe a very, very long time, but it implies a time when there would be an awakening. All that is unclear, hinted at, shadows in the Old Testament, clear in the New Testament, clear in the preaching of Jesus, clear in the Gospel of John. But here the Apostle Paul takes it further. This first thing is that this is a revealed hope. It's a revealed hope for two people, for two classes of people. For those who are asleep in the Lord, and for those who are awake now in the Lord, in this present age. Now, it's interesting to go back to sleep. Not only is it found in the Old Testament, Jesus himself, for instance, most classically with reference to the death of Lazarus, says that Lazarus is sleeping. And he repeats that to the disciples as explaining why he must go than to visit Lazarus to awaken him. This does help us a lot. One of the realities of the Christian faith is that we take death seriously. We take it with somber seriousness. We do not mythologize it. We don't sacramentalize it. Death is simply death. For the unbeliever, it is the closure of earthly life and the opportunity to hear the gospel, to repent of sin, and be saved. For the believer, it is to be asleep, safe in Jesus, awaiting the resurrection from the dead. That's the reason Paul said, we grieve, but we do not grieve as others grieve, because death has been transformed. Even the non-Christians may call it sleep, but it's not sleep in the sense they mean. When Christians say that someone beloved to us has died and is asleep with the Lord, it means they are asleep, safe with the Lord. It also means they are awaiting the unification of the spirit and the body and the resurrection of the dead and all that is promised in our eschatological hope. The first thing, as I've said, is that we did not infer this. We didn't figure this out. The Apostle Paul is giving it to us by revelation. He does not want us to be ignorant about those who are asleep. Now, it's interesting because he also doesn't want us to be ignorant about those who are awake. But pastorally, this tells us that the hardest questions are those related to the dead, the sleeping ones. Will we be with them again? Are they safe in Jesus? Now, this points to resurrection hope. It's not only a revealed hope, it is a personal hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So there's a sense in which this is corporate. It's true of all those who are in Christ. That also, in the truest gospel sense, means it's very personal. Which means when we trust in Christ and die, we are among those who will sleep until the Lord calls. And the same thing is true for those we love. It's not just a general promise. It's a general promise right down to specific believers. We do grieve, but we don't grieve as others grieve, because we grieve a temporary separation, not an eternal loss. The fact that it's a personal hope is something Paul makes clear elsewhere in his writings. The personal nature of this is also found as Christ speaking to his disciples. But what will one day be true of them when they are reunited with the Lord? We need a personal hope. It's as if the gospel promise is spoken to us. We need a gospel hope for the people we love, as if the gospel message, the resurrection promise, is spoken to them, because in Christ it is. But all this is tied to the gospel. Paul grounds all of this in the truth of the gospel. It's not that we have merely the promise of our eventual resurrection from the dead. It is that Christ is raised from the dead. Again, the revelation nature is made clear in verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. There's that assurance. That we who are alive will be left until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So it's the risen Lord who will come and claim his own in resurrection. This is the ancient creedal promise of Christianity. As Christ is raised, so shall we also be. We will be raised in accordance with the resurrection by which Christ was raised from the dead. The same resurrection power which raised Christ from the dead will also cause believers in Christ to rise. And thus, his resurrection is a promise of our resurrection. Now, let me go back to the statement I made about the liberal theology denying the centrality of the resurrection, the historicity of the resurrection, the bodily nature of the resurrection. You also notice that the gospel promise is completely transformed. If Christ is not raised from the dead, the Apostle Paul's logic is invincible. If that's all resurrection means, then the Apostle Paul's verdict still stands. We're of all people most to be pitied because we believed in this life only. Now that's very, very interesting, by the way, because that pushes back against any utilitarian or pragmatic understanding of Christianity. The recent book that was just released, I'm going to be having a conversation with the author for Thinking in Public, and he's arguing to the culture despisers of religion, as Schleiermacher called them in the 19th century in Germany. The cultural elite saying religion, we'd be better off without it. And he's making the argument, no, they're good pragmatic reasons to believe that we should hope for the continuation of religion. It's healthy for people. It meets certain goals. It's a continuation of tradition, all these kinds of things. But at the end of the day, I have to look at that kind of argument and say, this is really empty, because if we believed in Christ for this life only, then we're of all people most to be pitied, because we're not going to be singing this morning hymns about the good warm feeling of having an existential connection to a mythological resurrection of Christ from the dead. We're not here this morning to encourage one another in the illusion of a resurrected Christ. We are not here to speak to each other as materialists who operate in a material universe and who know that dead people do not come to life, but it's an interesting story to tell. It's encouraging. It's not safe for children, by the way. It's not safe for children. I mean, you may let children overhear this, but for children, it's bunnies and chicks. That's safe. It's not safe when you point out to them that that's the continuation of ancient fertility cults. Chicks and rabbits being the fastest reproducing creatures in the commonly available mind. It's not what you're talking about this morning. Be thankful for fertility. No, the grown-ups have to realize it's resurrection or nothing. We as believers have to realize it's resurrection or nothing. This gospel hope is grounded in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which promises not only that Christ is raised from the dead, but that we shall also be. And this is a message for the alive and the asleep. Now, Paul's writing this when there were people who were alive then, who already knew believers, who were asleep then, and every one of the believers alive then is asleep now. And not only that, they've been asleep for a very, very long time. And after them have been generation after generation after generation of those who were alive and are now asleep. And honestly, we have no idea if we will be alive or asleep when Jesus comes. And the gospel promises it doesn't matter, we're safe. It is interesting that there's an order given here, an order in the resurrection that comes for believers and the translation that comes, because those who will be with the Lord first are those whom he has raised from the dead. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, that's a sweeter promise than you might think. It's not just priority. Hey, they've been waiting a long time. That's not the implication here. The implication is that we who are alive will witness this. We will be witnesses to the fact that those who are asleep now were asleep and are alive. And then we will be with them. Then we who are alive, in verse 17, who are left. Don't you like that? It's an amazing little insertion there. This isn't necessary. It's helpful, however. So in other words, this is when there's a little phrase like this that is inserted in the Apostle Paul, sometimes it comes with the urgency. Paul's writing so fast. Indeed, he will say at times he's writing so fast that he just wants to put this in very fast. He wants to make sure he gets this in. But here it's a little insertion. Then we who are alive, okay, that's category number one, but the same category is described as those who are left. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Okay, who's we? We will always be with the Lord. Is that the we who were sleeping and are now awake? Or is it the we who were alive when the Lord comes and are now with him? We will always be with the Lord. It's all. So the dead in Christ right now are as with the Lord as we are. We are no more with the Lord. We're no lesser with the Lord than they are right now. But we will one day be with the Lord in this whole new sense when he comes and raises the dead to be with him. This is where the creedal language is, the quick and the dead, which I heard as a boy and never understood. The quick are the alive. The dead are the dead. The quickening is the awakening. of the dead to life. And then the last verse here in this passage, the ending verse of chapter 4, therefore encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. We've seen a revealed hope. It's given to us by divine revelation. We haven't come to this by inference. We haven't discovered this. It is revealed to us. It's a personal hope. It is not just a corporate resurrection of the dead. It is corporate. All the redeemed, the elect of God, will be raised from the dead. But it's personal because this gives us the assurance of a continuation of personal identity in this life and in the life to come. It's a gospel hope. The only ground of this hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Humanity is now no longer divided between the quick and the dead, between the dead and the alive. Humanity is now eternally separated in this theological category from the lost and the saved. The lost are lost, awaiting the judgment that is to come. But the redeemed are safe. Those who have died, now asleep, safe. Those who are alive, safe. Those who are in Christ are safe. Therefore, we are to encourage one another with these words. The interesting thing here is how eschatologically framed all of this is. As a matter of fact, regardless of one's eschatological persuasion, you've got to deal with 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as a major touchstone passage. And it is because it's so concentrated here. The point I want to make is that resurrection in this eschatological frame is why we are gathered together for worship as we are this day. And frankly, why we gather together on the Lord's Day, every Lord's Day, a celebration of the resurrection, and why the Christian faith is inescapably eschatological. Now, here's an interesting question. Has it always been that way? This is where historical theology is very interesting. The eschatological consciousness of the early church is so profound, it shapes virtually everything we know about the early church. The centrality of eschatology and the promise of the coming day of the Lord is so central. The fulfillment of all of God's purposes, the separation of history into past, present, and future, absolutely crucial. By the time we have the canon of Scripture, the Old and New Testaments, we have creation, fall, redemption, and eschatological consummation as the great four movements of biblical theology. The unfolding of the covenant promises of God. But it is really interesting that for about 1,000 to 1,300 years, the church gave little attention to eschatology. There's a lot that could be said there. First of all, we're talking about what many people call the medieval era or the Middle Ages. And the impression is that you probably got this in middle school history, that nothing happened for a millennium, basically. You know, the flow of Western history, as you're taught in the, you know, most basic kind of historical overview is, you know, there's a lot of energy in the Roman Empire and the Christianization of the Roman Empire and the creation of the continuation of the Roman Empire into the Holy Roman Empire there in continental Europe. But then for about 1,000 years, nobody did anything but build cathedrals and live evidently rather hard lives, plagues and all that. And then there was this awakening, this enlightenment that came, and of course, in theological terms, even before that, in the 16th century, the Reformation. Okay, the Reformation recovered what? Well, our first answer is the Reformation recovered the gospel. Justification by faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. The Reformation recovered scriptural authority. We know these things on the basis and authority of Scripture alone. And thus, we know on the basis of the clear teachings of Scripture, what is the clear gospel of Christ and how we are to believe it and how we are to teach it and how this is to reform our churches and our worship. And when we gather together at Third Avenue Baptist Church on the Lord's Day, we are a direct continuation of that recovery. But why was there such a quietude when it came to eschatology? It's kind of hard to explain. It's not that it wasn't there. The idea of a future judgment was very much there. It was very much there. So in other words, they know that there is a coming day of the Lord when all will be judged. That was always there. But given the contortions and confusions that had become common in what we might call lay Christianity, it was filled with as much terror as hope. There was no great eschatological hope during this period in the heart of most. And besides that, the gospel was, in the Catholic construal, conditional in such a way that you can never be certain of where you stood with the Lord. You'll notice, in contrast, the simplicity here. Part of what came with the Reformation and the simple power of Scripture, the direct interpretation and the direct exposition of Holy Scripture, a part of what came out of that was a recovery of eschatology. And this was true in both the Lutheran and the Reformed Reformations. But it is interesting that it was in the modern age, with all the glories of the modern age, as Rudolf Bultmann, the liberal New Testament scholar, said, we live in an age in which you can flip a switch and let there be light. You can turn a machine on. We don't have needs for all these old mythopoetic things, he said. But the fact is that in the modern age, there was not only a scientific explanation that people could use or at least plausibly apply for all kinds of things that went on in the world. There was also the recognition that there is a hunger within us for things to be made right. And so it is really interesting that at the same time, all the people are saying, how all the cultural elites are saying how we can now be done with this. We can translate Christianity into a morality cult, more or less, because after all, kids need it. Civilization needs it as a preservative in terms of moral influence and all that. We're not going to believe in bloody crosses and empty tombs and all that, miracles and blind eyes that see. We're not going to believe in all that anymore. But we still need Christianity as a preservative. But at the same time, you had the arrival in human experience, particularly in the West, in Europe, and in the American mind, of a horrifying capacity for evil. And of course, in the 20th century, this horrifying capacity for evil that is translated in the two bloodiest wars in human history. And after the First War, which they called in horror the Great War, because they could not imagine anything worse, within a generation, they're in worse, with powers of evil unleashed beyond which most alive could not imagine anything worse. It was a sobering moment, but it was also an awakening. An awakening much like what had happened in the Reformation, and an awakening much like what happened here with the apostles. It was an awakening among those who believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ of the fact that the entirety of the Christian faith is actually rightly understood as eschatological. It is not just about this life only. It is about this life only. But it's not only about this life only. We're not hoping for this life only. We are waiting that which is to come. We are yearning for it. We're anticipating the day. And it's not just about those of us who are alive. It is about our corporate unity in Christ with all those who in Christ are. asleep. In the evangelical world, this really exploded in the 1960s and 70s. An enormous amount of New Testament work and biblical theology work and eschatology, an enormous amount of theological recovery when it comes to eschatology. And it was the understanding, once again, that Christianity can only be understood in the temporal frame of past and present and future. And that the scripture itself is laid out as promise and fulfillment. And in Christ, our salvation is accomplished, but not quite finished. The promise of the gospel is assured, but not yet fully realized. Because those who are asleep in Christ and those who are alive commonly await in an eschatological hope the fulfillment of the promise of all when Christ will come. Paul ended this paragraph by saying, therefore, encourage one another with these words. No doubt the Christians in Thessalonica needed that. They needed to encourage one another with these words. I think at certain moments, we have to just, in the life of, say, a local congregation, in the life of a family, sometimes we have to encourage one another with these words. Because these are the words that offer true hope and encouragement. There's a sense in which every Lord's Day, when we gather together, we sing about this glorious truth. We hear the scriptures declare this glorious truth. We hear the sermon declare this glorious truth. And we encourage one another with these words. So this morning, I wanted to just do this, to set forth an understanding that comes from this particular passage of the revealed nature of our eschatological hope, the personal nature of our eschatological hope, the gospel nature of our eschatological hope, and the eschatological nature of the gospel. Because there is a danger, I think, that Christians think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead solely in terms of an event in the past. It was an event in the past, space, time, and history. But it's the promise of the future. Not just in a general mood, but in specific gospel promises. And so far as I know, it's the only message under heaven and on earth that puts the living and the dead in the same promise. It's the only promise I know that includes, at the same time, the living and the dead. So in a few moments, we gather together to sing. And at least in part, we ought to be encouraged by the fact that one day we will sing such songs with all the believers saved by Christ from their sins, raised immortal. One day we will sing all these things together, all of us. Those of us who had parents who are now with the Lord who are sleeping will one day sing these songs, not only of the Lamb, but to the Lamb, when we see Him no longer through a glass darkly, but see Him face to face. The promise of resurrection. If it ever goes into eclipse in Christianity, the gospel goes into eclipse. The encouragement to us is that Jesus died, Jesus was raised, Jesus lives, and Jesus will raise His own and bring them to Himself. And that is true whether at that time we are sleeping or alive. It will all be to God's glory. And that final verse, therefore, encourage one another with these words, I find that really sweet. Maybe we should spend some time doing that this morning. Thank you for joining together. We look forward to worship to commence shortly. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful for every single word of Scripture, but sometimes, Father, they're words that resonate in our souls and our hearts so powerfully that we do need just to encourage one another with these words. Father, may we do so for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.